handout is exactly the same as last week. We didn't finish it, so we'll try to finish it tonight, and hopefully we can finish this section on dispensations next time. We'll see how that goes, and we'll see if we can do that, as we're always trying to do so, but not always doing so in light of that. So again, we're trying to answer some more of those questions on the back this time. Again, the front is the same, pretty much the same. But here we're seeking again to understand, I have to get my PowerPoint going again here, understand God's plan of the ages from beginning to end, and this is our fifth point in this particular study. So before we jump in any further, let's stop for a quick prayer, look to the Lord here by the grace of God, and let's then open our minds and hearts to Him. Father, we thank You again for the opportunity we have. We're again praying for the people of Ukraine. We're praying for the Russians there, Father, that they would make some sense out of what they're doing. They're trying to destroy this country and bring this nation back under their thumb and their dominion. We're praying again for peace there. We're praying again that You could work a miracle somehow and that these people could get a reprieve. Many have lost their lives, and yet we're committing them to You. Many are still open, and I know the people in Ukraine who know the gospel have taken the gospel into other nations. So perhaps even through this, You're helping to spread the good news of the gospel. We're praying for that end for sure by the grace of God. So we thank You again as we look at this dispensational aspects of understanding Your plan, that You would speak to our hearts and help us to understand and this even more clearly. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right from the onset here on every study, we've looked at the purpose of God in His plan of the ages is to glorify His sovereignty and grace in creation and in redemption, ultimately expressed in the establishment of His kingdom, notice now, in the heavens and the earth through Jesus Christ. So again, there is this kingdom of heaven, there's this kingdom on earth that we're looking at, and then kind of tying them together here in the last couple of studies here in Matthew. But again, God's plan is all about the glory of God. It's about Him. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Grace Gospel Bible Church. And we've seen this as we've looked at this in the past, this thinking of these seven dispensations, five of which we have been looking at and we've been understanding for some time. We've already covered the first five. We're in the dispensation of law. We've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew, which is pre-cross. And again, it doesn't get to the cross until the very end of the chapter there. But we want to ask the question again, and this is from last time. What do we learn from these dispensations? Well, positively, we learned that without faith it is impossible to please God here. So let me see if I can resurrect my pen going here again and get it going. Number one here, it's impossible to please God. Number two here, that without faith, that faith in the Lord is never misplaced faith. That's a good thing to understand and know. And number three, that faith in the Lord, again, brings glory to God. And so we see three purposes right here in this positive statement of why we're studying these dispensations. Negatively, we stated that apart from the grace of God, man is a flop and a failure spiritually. And when he tries to rule his own life and tries to be independent or self-dependent, he is absolutely going to fail. There's no doubt about that. Thus, we need God. We need His input, and we need His guidance if we are to prosper and thrive in the world that we live in. Now, in our past studies, again, we've mentioned these things here. I just want to run these by you quickly here. Salvation by God's grace has been predicted throughout the Old Testament. We've seen a number of verses on that. Salvation by God's grace has been pictured throughout the Old Testament with Adam, again with Abel, and different people there in the Old Testament with Abraham and so forth and such. Salvation by God's grace has been possessed by believers throughout the Old Testament. There's always been a remnant of believers in every dispensation. And lastly, salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone is then presented in the New Testament. And that launched us now into this New Testament and into a study on Jesus in the book of Matthew. Now, should this emphasis on Jesus Christ surprise us? No, it should not surprise us at all. Why is that? It's because Jesus Christ is the focal point of God's word. It's the focal point. The Old Testament looks forward to his coming, and the New Testament, now we look back at the fact that he has come, and it's through his death, burial, and resurrection that God has provided salvation for mankind, both in the Old Testament as they anticipated him coming, and they were saved by the faith that they had in the true God and what God had revealed to them at any given time in the Old Testament. Because without faith, you cannot please God. So faith is how they were saved, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is important to understand and to note. Now the fifth point here is that the national salvation of Israel through the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the kingdom on earth is the focus of the Old Testament, and at the beginning here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the end in Revelation in the New Testament here. So we've been seeing that and understanding that. Plus, we keep bringing this point up. Covenants, the covenants God made with Israel drive this plan, while the dispensations explain this plan. And this is very, very important. So we need to understand and note that, because God's covenants, again, he made his covenants with the nation of Israel. He didn't make them with the church. He made them with Israel, starting with this Abrahamic covenant, the granddaddy of covenant. And this was made before the law was even instilled, before they even went into Egypt and before they were taken captive. And even then, there was Genesis 3:15 that promised, again, a Savior was going to come. It would be the seed of the woman. So again, all of these things are indicating that God is fulfilling his plan. But Israel, under the law, had the land covenant given to them, Deuteronomy 30, then the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, as well as the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And then God gave a conditional covenant called the Mosaic covenant, again, which said, if you do this, I will do that, and that's the way it was. Well, then the Messiah came, Jesus Christ, to offer himself as king, and we've been noticing that in Matthew. But again, they rejected him, and he went to the cross, and on the cross he died for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the whole world. And God now paused his plan for Israel here because the Messiah had been cut off. And since that was happening, the Gentiles were ruling. We've looked at that on Sunday morning as well. It's amazing to me how Sunday morning's messages and these messages as of late kind of overlap. So we're seeing many aspects of this, and I'm trying to fill in all these gaps in your thinking so that as we talk and we explain this, you can understand exactly what's happening. But because the Messiah was cut off, they didn't accept their king. Again, God now is doing something brand new today. He's building his church. So the church is being built today, and that's the focus of the plan today. But the question is, when we have promises here made, question is, when will these promises be fulfilled? That's the whole point. Well, they're going to be fulfilled in the kingdom to come when Christ comes back and he's going to establish and fulfill these kingdoms, these promises, one after the other with the nation of Israel. So as we think of God's chosen people, they are God's star witnesses as we think of fulfilled prophecy. All the world should keep an eye on Israel, and why is that, you might say? Because God has made them many covenant promises that he must yet fulfill. But he hasn't yet fulfilled them. So as we think of fulfilled prophecy, as we think of the nation of Israel, we are keeping our eye on Israel. They are the apple of God's eye, even though they're on the bench today, and God is giving them a timeout. God is going to keep his promises to them because God has to do that if God's going to remain God. Now, this is based on the promises of God, like Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day and the ordinances of the moon and stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, what ordinances? Well, the sun, the moon, the stars, the wind, which caused the waves to roar, depart from before me, says the Lord. Then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. But that's never going to happen. As God keeps his word both to Israel, and he keeps it to us who are part of the church today. And this is very, very important. So as we turn to the New Testament in the last few studies, we looked at this slide as well. We must remember the promise of Genesis 3:15, and what did that promise? Regarding the Savior of the world, the seed of the woman, as well as the covenantal promises made to Israel when you begin reading the New Testament. In addition, you need to remember that Israel is still in the dispensation of law. We're in the dispensation of law yet in our study, and many were waiting for the Messiah to come to establish this kingdom on earth. So as you think of the dispensation of law, this is exactly where we are in this dispensation. And again, Matthew is before the cross. So again, we are still in the dispensation of law, and we need to understand that, because it would be the death of Christ on the cross that would end the dispensation of law. And then the Holy Spirit would descend and start the church on the day of Pentecost yet in the future here. So this is important to understand. Now, we mentioned those seeking the Messiah had some questions that needed answering. Was the man Jesus really the Messiah? Yes, he was. We've seen that in our studies in the past. Did he really offer Israel the kingdom? Yes, he did. And we'll see that again tonight as we study this. And if he did, why didn't the kingdom get established? Well, the nation was in unbelief. They rejected their Messiah. Thus, God had to postpone that kingdom program to a later time when Israel would come to faith and their Messiah would be born again, and that was yet in the future. Number four, and since they crucified their Messiah, will the unconditional covenant promises ever be fulfilled? Absolutely, they will be fulfilled there in the future. So as we turn to Matthew, but we're not in Matthew, we're in John, so you can just do that when I put up this next slide, because here's the basic outline of Matthew. Again, we need to note that Jesus is the King of the Jews. There's no doubt about that. And we've been moving from this prologue of the King to the preparation of the King to the preaching of the King. It's kind of where we were last time, to the power of the King. And we've covered some other things even on Sunday morning here to parallel this. But again, if you could just note this, and you could write this right on your piece of paper there, we could put kingdom offered here. The kingdom is offered here in Matthew 1 through 11. And then on the other side right here, you could put kingdom postponed. So that would help you to understand again what's going on, because this is some amazing things that are being taught here and understand it. And the reason it's being postponed is because of the rejection of the king. And this will take place again in chapter 12. We'll look at that again tonight by the grace of God. So again, the kingdom was offered the first 11 chapters over and over and over again. But then when the rejection comes in chapter 12, Jesus officially offered the nation the kingdom as himself as their king, but they rejected him. And they said, what you're doing in the power of Beelzebub, you're doing in the power of Satan. He knew that, so he knew there was going to be a shift now in his thinking, because now the kingdom that he offered them in the first half is going to be postponed. And now there's a focus more on this inner Advent age in different aspects of this time, and we'll cover a little bit of that tonight here. So again, as we think of the questions on the back here, I think the second one there, let's look at that for a minute. Why is Jesus Christ's genealogy recorded in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 3? Well, to prove that Jesus Christ met the bloodline requirements to be the Messiah. He absolutely did meet those bloodline requirements, so we're not going to go over all that again. We're just going to hit this as a highlight and then go to the next question. What kind of prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming here? Notice this now, and I'm going to say all kinds of prophecies indicating and telling us that he definitely was the Messiah. So as we think of this particular line here, only one person who ever lived on this planet fulfilled all these prophecies, and that was Jesus Christ. And then down here, the chances of fulfilling all of them are about a zillion to one, that he was what he claimed to be. What did he claim to be? He claimed to be the Son of God. There's no doubt about that. He claimed to be the Messiah of Israel, and he offered himself as their king. So what did we learn from Mary and Joseph? Well, they were both people of faith that God used to fulfill his plan and to bring the promised Messiah into the world. They operated by faith, thus they pleased God, and God was pleased to use them as the channel to bring the Messiah into the world. He would be the seed of the woman. Joseph had nothing to do with this other than cooperating with God and taking care of Mary in light of all this. So in light of that, what was the message John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the disciples preached initially? Well, we've noted this again in Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heaven's kingdom is being offered by accepting the King. It's at hand. It's available. Okay, it's at the doors of appearing is the idea there. And you can notice the progression of the verses in Matthew here as I put forth a few verses here. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, what did he preach? Repent. Have a change of mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's available to you Jews here in Jerusalem, and I'm offering it to you Jews in the land of Israel. In Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, that was north of Judah, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And notice what was along with this preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. So he had signs and miracles to show the people who he was and to verify who he was. Even when teaching his disciples to pray, the kingdom was evident. Matthew 6, 9 and 10, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's what they were looking for. We're looking for the upper taker. Your will be done, notice now, on earth as it is in heaven. So heaven's kingdom was coming down to the earth in the person of the King if they would accept him as the King. Okay? So as we push ahead now, even into Matthew chapter 9, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Well, this is kind of where we had stalled last week. We looked at a few verses in light of this, but again, I'm just adding this. Yet while he preached the gospel of the kingdom to the nation, he also challenged individuals about how to enter the kingdom of God individually and personally. Okay? And that's why I had you turn now to John chapter 3. And if you're there, you know, while the kingdom was national in scope, it would require individuals to be born again to enter that kingdom. So there's a number of verses here. We'll look at these verses at different times, but we're starting here in John chapter 3. What was necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God here? Okay? And this is important to understand, important to note. So as you're in your Bibles, you can look at John 3, 1 through 3, or you can just look up here on my PowerPoint. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God here is with him. This man had a curious interest in the man Jesus. He was drawn to him. Okay, Nicodemus was religious. He was the ruler in Israel, but he was not regenerate. This is amazing to think about this, you know. He was, again, the teacher in Israel. He had the Old Testament under his arm, but was still outside the kingdom of God. He needed to be born again. And the first thing we need to see here is the certainty, and again, and I like this word, necessity of the new birth. We see it in John 3:3 presented here. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly or truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this indicates, again, the need to be born again to become part of the kingdom of God. Now, the term born again is an important term here. It means born from above. Okay? It's the Greek word anathon, I believe. It speaks of a spiritual birth from God. Very important. In the context, he will not enter the messianic kingdom of God, as that is what is being offered at this time. And John 1, 2, 3, and 4 were presented chronologically before the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, very early. I think even before John the Baptist came. If I'm right about that, I can't be positive. So again, these verses precede even what we've looked at already in the Gospels, in Matthew. But although it's the kingdom of God is being offered here, I also think heaven is being offered here as well. Okay? The kingdom to the nation, heaven to the individual. Now, if the nation would have received him, the kingdom would have been set up on the earth at that time, but that did not happen. Okay? And there is some confusion. First of all, the necessity of the new birth is set forth in verse 3. And then there is some confusion about the origin and nature of the new birth. And Nicodemus, right away, has some questions that he's asking Jesus in this confrontation that he's in this man's thinking. For he says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Now, Nicodemus is operating by a human viewpoint perspective here. He doesn't have divine viewpoint, and he isn't quite getting what the Lord Jesus is telling him to do here. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's thinking of two physical births at this time. But Jesus is talking to him about a spiritual birth. So there is this confusion here. Confusion about the origin and nature of the new birth here. So the Lord seeks to clarify this confusion. The clarification about the necessity, origin, and nature of the new birth are found in verses 3, 5, 6, chapter 3, 5, 6, 7, and possibly 8 as well. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, some important words to note here. Most assuredly, again, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, I'm telling you, this is the way it is. Unless one is born of, and this is the word here, of is the word ek. It means out of as a source. Unless one is born out of water and out of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of, here's our word again, ek. I'm really bad at writing this. Ek here, of the flesh, that he is flesh. And that which is born of, here's again the word of, ek, of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. So again, the necessity of the new birth is set forth here with the fact that he must be born. The word must is the is a word of absolute necessity. He must be born. He absolutely needs to be born again. There's just no doubt about that. Now, some people look at this born of water as water baptism, and I think that's not true because no one has ever been saved through water baptism in a church. No one's ever been saved. We try to make that very, very plain. But some teach that the water here refers to the Word of God, and that's okay because there's the washing of the water by the Word presented in Ephesians chapter 5. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here in this context. Notice, he says, unless one is born out of water and out of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh would be of the water, and that which is born of the Spirit would be of the Spirit. In my thinking, it seems to follow and make sense in this particular passage of Scripture. So I'm thinking that there's a physical birth needed. We needed to be born physically into the human race, and then you need to be born again from above spiritually is the idea here. So Jesus is talking here about origins and the nature of the new birth. You know, I took my Bible when Pastor Raksha went over this, and I see if I can get you to look at this here for a minute. You know, I put it right at the top of, if you have a Bible like mine, that is, you know, right at the top here, I put the necessity of the new birth, pointing to verse 3 in my Bible. That helps me to understand that this is setting forth a necessity. Then I put a parenthesis around verses 3 through 8, and on the side over here, I said the nature or origin of the new birth is set forth in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then I have another bracket here around verses 9, and it could go all the way to 18, but I don't have it over there. I just have it to the bottom to John 3:16, that sets forth the means of the new birth. So when I read this, and I'm talking to someone, I can explain this to them and show them that, again, we're talking here about the, in this particular passage in 5 to 7, the origin and the nature of the new birth. I want people to see that. The origin is out of water and out of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Get that, Nicodemus? And that which is born of the Spirit is spiritual in nature. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now again, this is important to understand and to note. Verse 8 could add right onto here some clarification. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now the word wind here and the word Spirit here are exactly the same word. They are the word pneuma. Pneuma. Okay, the wind. And again, this is important, I think, to understand. And then again, here we have the word again, ek. Out of as a source. So is everyone who is born out of as a source, the Spirit of God. Now, this is kind of technical, but I think it just kind of opened up this passage so that I could see and understand exactly what was being said here. Let's take the wind, for instance, first of all. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. Now, we can tell somewhat when we see a flag standing straight out on its side, but apart from that, or if the wind is blowing in your face, where is this wind coming from? You can't always tell. So, but you can see the effects of the wind. In the trees, on the grass, or on a field of grain, or on a flag that's standing on a flagpole when the wind is blowing hard, those big flags that Perkins used to stand straight out at their sides. Come down 35W there, there's this huge flag right before the split on the right-hand side. I mean, that flag is as big as this room, it seems. It's huge, a huge flag. And when it's blowing hard, that flag stands straight out. So we can see the effects of the wind. And Jesus is saying, when you're born of the Spirit, it's like the wind. You know, you can't see the new birth, but you can see its effects in the lives of the people that are born again. And usually you can see some change or some difference in the people's life. And here's where Jesus begins to explain the means of the new birth here now in verses 9 through 18. The means or conditions. What is the means of the new birth? He's going to tell us. And what is the condition of the new birth? And we find these right here in verses 9 through 18. Verse 9, here's the question. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? He's got a question in his mind. Okay? How can these things be? Look with me at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? I mean, you got the Old Testament under your arm. You're supposed to be the teacher? And you don't know these spiritual things. This is absolutely amazing. So you could jot this down in the blank on your piece of paper there. Number one, there's three things here. The new birth is through Christ alone. And that is set forth in verses 11 through 13. Okay? So let's look at verses 11 through 13. I've got them here on PowerPoint. Most assuredly, or truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. In other words, you do not believe me when I tell you these spiritual things. And that was Nicodemus' problem. You don't receive my word. You're not hearing what I have to say. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, and he didn't believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly or spiritual things? Come on, Nicodemus. No one has ascended up to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. In other words, you need to be listening carefully to the Son of Man, because he's come from heaven and he's telling us how to get into heaven. Absolutely amazing. So listen to him. He's telling you how to get into heaven, how to get into the kingdom. How is it? It's through Christ alone. That's how you get into the kingdom. No rituals can save you. No church can save you. No good works can save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you need a spiritual birth to get into the kingdom on earth and to get into the kingdom which is in heaven. And if the one on earth doesn't come to pass, you'll still be going to heaven. That's a good thing to note. Okay? Secondly, number one, the new birth is through Christ alone. Secondly, the new birth is through the cross alone. Well, where do we see that in this passage? Well, look at verse 14 with me. We'll read it together. I'll read it to you. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, there's that word must again, an absolute necessity, the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here Jesus gives Nicodemus a Numbers 21 flashback, which Nicodemus knew about this story in the wilderness. So we could take a line here, we could draw a line on this slide right here between those people. People in Israel in Numbers 21 were whining and complaining before the Lord, and God was upset with that, so he sent serpents into the people, and they were biting the people, and people were dying. They finally decided to turn to the Lord and ask Moses what they should do. Moses prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses to get a pole and put a brass serpent on that pole and hold it up so that in the camp everyone could see, again, they could see that serpent on a pole and they could have life for a look. But they would have to believe it. And you can imagine some guy over here in the corner going, I'm not going to look up there. That's just silly. That's foolish. I'm not going to look up there. Guess what? He died if he was bitten by those serpents. So with the simplicity of simple faith and believing that if I looked at this serpent, brass serpent on a pole, speaks of judgment, and that's what would take place here on the cross of Calvary, that Jesus Christ would die for us. So again, the Lord Jesus is telling Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so absolutely must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever now believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So these people, as they're willing to look to Jesus Christ in faith, in dependence upon him, they can be saved spiritually, they can be born again, because Jesus Christ is dying on that cross for our sins. Does that make sense? I hope it is. So in the Old Testament, they could have a physical life for a look, but in the New Testament, we can have spiritual life for a look, and a look of faith and believing that Jesus Christ paid for our sins once and for all on that cross. So we can see here the means or conditions for the new birth in verses 9 through 18 are being set forth here, because Nicodemus is asking, how can these things be? How in the world is this salvation, this new birth you're talking about, going to work out? Well, the new birth is through Christ alone. The new birth is through the cross alone. And the new birth, thirdly, is through faith alone in Christ alone. And this is pretty simple, pretty basic, but it's exactly what Jesus has been teaching while he's been offering the kingdom to the nation. Would you accept me as your king and as your, you know, I'll bring the kingdom if you will. Faith is what pleases God. And that's absolutely amazing to understand and know. So look here at the passage. I've got it here on the PowerPoint. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. That whoever believes in him, here's the condition to be saved, They're not going to perish, but they're going to have right now eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, not just the elect, but whoever chooses to believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Good thing John wasn't a Calvinist when he wrote this. He would have, you know, the Calvinists look at this verse and say, yeah, but that's whosoever is the elect. It doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say that, okay? It says, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the sin, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, rescued, delivered. Now there's two options here in verse 18. He who believes in him, guess what? That person is not condemned. But he who does not believe, that person is condemned already. Now listen, friends. Since all of us were born physically, everybody is condemned already through their first physical birth. Because the unrighteousness which Adam produced when he committed that sin in the garden by taking the fruit is passed on to every man. So every man is born condemned and needs to be born again, just like Nicodemus, who was religious but not regenerate. Because he has not what? Believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How easy that is, and how wonderful that is, that God would present that so clearly and so perfectly. And we desperately need to be born again because we were born condemned already. And that's why infant water baptism saves no children. Only faith alone in Christ alone saves people. And that's the very reason why Jesus Christ came. He came to save us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And to say it's Christ plus something that I must do means that you have not believed that he did it all. You have not believed that it's really finished when he died upon the cross. Jesus told the people, now as we go back to Matthew in our thinking here, here's Matthew again offering individual salvation to the people. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the scribes and the Pharisees were the spiritual elite of the day. I mean, how could my righteousness ever exceed their righteousness? I mean, they're doing everything right. They're crossing their T's. They're dotting their I's. And I've sinned in all kinds of ways. And so people would really feel defeated. This verse is telling us that unless you have imputed righteousness, you're not going to make it. In other words, you're going to be on the out. You're not going to be on the in. And that's why only through faith alone in Christ alone could a person's righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They were sinners as well, just like your pastor is a sinner. There's no doubt about it. So the question is, how can I be right with God? I can't. That's why God sent Jesus to save a sinner like me and a sinner like you. On the cross, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Thus, living righteously won't cut it. And that's why the Pharisees and scribes, they seem to live righteously because the people elevated them in their thinking. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, they're probably thinking, well, then nobody has a chance at all. But he's saying, if you believe in me, you have that chance because I'm here to offer you that kingdom. And that's why later on in the New Testament, the great exchange is that God had made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is very important and very crucial to our thinking. We need imputed righteousness to be born again. So here's another offer here in Matthew 7. Matter of fact, we can turn back to Matthew and you can turn to Matthew 7 here. My marker's in 24 where I teach on Sunday. Let's go back to Matthew 7, and I've got these verses up here, so if you want to just watch, you can watch up here as well. Here's Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus tells the people, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it here. So again, we see the difference here between a wide gate and narrow is the way. There's this contrast. Jesus is setting forth that contrast. There's a difference between many that are on the broad road and the few there be that find it. And there's the broad way here. There's the broad way that leads to destruction, okay? But the straight way is a narrow way. It leads unto life. So there's many contrasts in this verse that Jesus is saying, you know, if you would just put your faith in me, you will take the narrow way, you'll be saved, and you will not go the wide road, or the broad road. Amazing, okay? In chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, here's entry denied, a kingdom entry denied. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, what's the will of his Father in heaven? According to John 6:29, it's to believe on him whom he has sent. But we won't look there. But again, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Notice their good works. Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, you notice, I never knew you. It wasn't that you were saved and lost your salvation. No, I never knew you. Depart from me, and you who practice, notice it's their works, lawlessness, because they weren't willing to come the narrow way. They weren't willing to come just by believing in Christ. They thought somehow their good works, casting out demons, prophesying in their name, doing wonders in their name would save them. And that's not true. These were professors, but not possessors of eternal life. So turn with me now to Matthew 21. Let's go there. In Matthew 21, we'll jump in here at verse 28, and we'll read the first three verses there. Matthew 21, 28. Well, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. I mean, that's a straight up answer. But afterwards, he regretted it. He repented and he went. Make sense? Okay. Then he came to the second man and said, likewise. And he answered and said, sir, I go. I'll go and do it. But then he did not go. Okay. And now the rest of the verses I've got here on my PowerPoint here. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first did. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you Pharisees. Okay? For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots, they, because of their sinfulness, and they saw that they weren't righteous, they believed in him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent, you could say repent, and believe in him. And he's just giving these Pharisees a jab here and showing them that through this parable that were mentioned in verses 28 through 30, that the one said he wouldn't go, but then changed his mind and went. And he said, which one did the will of the Father? The first one did it. He changed his mind, and he went into the vineyard and did what God wanted him to do. Okay? So they were just unwilling to change their minds and to believe on Christ. So they did not do the will of God by believing. And if righteousness was based upon our works, the tax collector and harlot would never make it to heaven, would they? They wouldn't, because if tax collectors were lower than a snake's belly in a wagon track to most of the Jews. They were Jews who turned against Judaism, collected taxes for Rome. They were hated. They were lowlifes in that time. And the horrors, everybody knew what they were, so there was no doubt about that. But instead, when you have faith, the impossible becomes possible, because when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do the very thing that God wants you to do, and you can now enter the kingdom of God. Okay? So we see the preaching of the king here in chapter 6 and 7. Now we're going to hike up to look at the power of the king here. And we'll do this relatively quickly. His power was demonstrated by many miracles. the power of teaching, the power of casting out demons among the people, the power of healing the sick and infirmed. People lined up, and he came and he healed them all. Christ had power over nature. You know, he could calm the seas. And even when the fishermen couldn't catch any fish, he could fill their nets in an instant because he knew exactly where to put those nets. And then he even made these fishermen fishers of men. And that's what I'm hoping to do more and more with the people here, make us fishers of men, reaching men with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could go on again and talk about the power of Christ to forgive sins, Matthew 9:6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. He was their long-awaited Messiah with the power that he demonstrated through his miracles, through his preaching, through his absolute power over every basic thing here. Shift up one more. Now we'll look at the program of the king here in chapter 10 by just looking briefly at the message the disciples used initially. What were they told to do? What did Jesus tell them to do? In Matthew 10:5-7, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to them. Okay? We're out. Do not go to the city of the Samaritans. Now, Samaria was the land just north of Judah where the Assyrians had come in and intermarried with the Jews, and the Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentiles. They're half-breeds. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why go to them? And as you go, preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because this kingdom offer was only offered to Israel, not to the Gentiles, not to the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay? So I'm going to back up in my Bible. Let's go back to Matthew 11 for a minute here. In Matthew 11:1-6, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, and they said to him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Okay, so they're asking him point blank, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? And Jesus said, answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. This is Isaiah 61:1-2 being fulfilled. And John the Baptist knew what Isaiah 61:1-2 said, that Jesus would do these very things. Okay? Very things. So then in chapter 11, look at verse 20. Let's read there. Through 24. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum. Now these are the places he did most of his miracles up north around the Sea of Galilee. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have remained to this day. I would not have judged that city. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. So again, he makes a plea for salvation individually in verses 28, 29, and 30. Look there. Individuals, come unto me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So again, we see again this program of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's presenting. And now we get to this rejection of the king here in chapters 11 through 13, but especially we want to look at chapter 12. And we looked at this before, but again, let's look at it again anyways here, okay? What was the turning point in Jesus' ministry? It was Israel's unsaved national and religious leaders' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Messiah, called here the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which seems to be the unpardonable sin. So let's look at Matthew 12, 22 and start there, okay? And we'll read a little bit. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Triple deal here. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? This is a recognition. Could this be the anointed Messiah? Could this be the one we're looking for? I mean, the Son of David is a term, a messianic term. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, the Pharisees couldn't say that the miracles, couldn't deny the miracles that Jesus had just done here. They saw it happen. But they could deny the source of the miracles. It wasn't from God, but from the enemy. And though, thus Jesus is really satanically empowered is what they are saying. This indicated the leader's thinking of Jesus. So what is the unforgivable sin? Classic picture. Sounds like someone's going to get grabbed there. Let's look at verses 25 through 28 and read there. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom, notice the kingdom is still being offered here, but is not at hand after this point here. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. That's a principle. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Well, it won't. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, here's a good one. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, this is the issue. Surely then the kingdom of God has come upon you, is available to you. Are you taking it or are you rejecting it? And they were rejecting it. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man and then he will plunder his goods? He who is not with me is against me, Jesus said. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Wow. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks the word against the Son of Man, now notice, it can be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come here. So what do we want to see here? The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I've got a lot of things to say to you here, but you can just look this over and think about it. What was it? It was claiming that the miracles that Jesus performed were done through the power of Satan, thus blaspheming or showing great contempt and insult for the Holy Spirit's power. Jesus did whatever he did in the power of the Spirit of God. Even when he went into the wilderness, he was led of the Holy Spirit to be tempted. God was leading him. He was not doing these acts independently. He was depending upon the Spirit of God with everything that he did. Okay? Who did it? Unsaved, unbelieving religious leaders who had seen the miracles of Christ. That's why this cannot be duplicated today. We have not seen those miracles. We have not seen Jesus standing here and heal a blind and mute person and then cast out a demon from him. We have not seen that, and we can't see that, okay? What were its ramifications? There would be no forgiveness of this sin as the nation would be judged because this showed that they were rejecting their Messiah, and the kingdom of heaven was no longer said to be at hand. It was going to be postponed after chapter 12. Okay, so that's what I really want you to get you to see here, that this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the high spot where rejection is cannot be denied. No further rejection will come when they crucify him. There's no doubt about that. Okay, so why couldn't it be forgiven? Because they were unwilling to put their trust in Jesus as the Christ, so they could be forgiven. They were attributing his miracles to Satan. And this blasphemed with great contempt the Holy Spirit's power. And Jesus says, this will not be forgiven you. This is absolutely amazing. The unpardonable sin. Find out why it's a sin that Christians can't commit today. This sin was unique to this generation of unbelieving Jews. Okay, it can't be committed today. We have not seen Jesus do these kinds of miracles before our eyes. Now, we can commit a similar sin of unbelief, like I said before, but next year or 5 years from now, perhaps I'm convicted of my sin and I have an attitude of repentance and I believe on Jesus Christ, then I can be forgiven. So Christ said, you can say whatever you want against me and that can be forgiven you. But when you say this was done in the power of Satan, when the Spirit of God did it, it cannot happen again, okay? So again, as we think of this offer here, the kingdom is offered on this side and it's postponed on this side. Again, the kingdom will be delayed. It will be postponed. In chapter 13, it gives yet views of the kingdom to Israel in the time of preparation for it in the future. Jesus now speaks in parables. And parables were to hide the truth from unbelievers. And then he would take his disciples aside and explain the truth to them so that they could understand and know the truth. You know, that's what they did in those particular times. But turn with me now to Matthew 16. As we think of this inner Advent age for a minute here. Right here in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 16, verse 13, let's read. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say this I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, and others say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter stands up and answered and said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, this confession of yours, of me, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So here's a Matthew 16:18 statement, and I will build my church. I, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate builder of the church. We're not building anything here. Jesus Christ builds the church. Will, Jesus Christ predicted the beginnings of the church here in Matthew 16:18, that it would yet be future, and this is a future active indicative, will build, okay? He would build the church in the future, active voice, he would choose to do so, indicative mood, this would be an absolute fact. Build, Jesus Christ indicated that this building would involve a process. He calls it my church. Jesus Christ is the owner of the church. Dave Knutson is not. And the church Jesus Christ promises to build is the universal church, the body of Christ. And the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the universal church, although it can prevail against local bodies of believers. And Christians are being persecuted and churches are being destroyed because Jesus Christ guarantees the durability of the universal church. Okay? And he says, thou art Peter, you're just a little stone. And upon this rock, a huge stone, Peter's confession of who Jesus was, I will build my church. Jesus Christ himself is the foundation stone of the universal church today. But now, again, as I think of this inner Advent age between the first and second Advent, look with me at Matthew 16:21. I've got it right here on PowerPoint. From that time on, now since he's talked about the church and he's been rejected by the national leaders of Israel, Jesus began to explain to his disciples. This is a very key and important verse for dispensationalists and for us to see, okay? That he must go to Jerusalem. Here's that word must again, an absolute necessity, and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed, and on the third day be raised back to life. So again, the gospel of the kingdom is now fading out here. It's no longer at hand, but a new message is going to be generated through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. It'll be the gospel of the grace of God. Then in Matthew chapter 17, look there with me for a minute. Well, let's look at the end of verse 16. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So this kingdom offer was still on the table, but it's starting to take a back seat. And who's going to see this? Well, 17:1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses, Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And then they hear the voice of God's Son. This is absolutely amazing here. Okay? So let's hike ahead to Matthew 23. I don't know how much more time we've got here. Not a lot of time. So we've gone over this on Sunday morning, but it parallels again because now Jesus, in Matthew 23, he's a couple of days before his crucifixion, okay? And we see in Matthew 23 that he rebukes the Pharisees in verses 13 and following. And we're going to jump in right here on the PowerPoint in verse 34 through 39. Look here. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. That would be back in, I wrote it down here, in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22, that event happened. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, to your house is left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, again, this brings us right up to the point where we're teaching on Sunday morning in Matthew 24, but I'll just cover this next slide here. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. It's the farewell speech to the nation of Israel. He says, I'm going back to the Father, and here's what's going to happen here in the future to get you people to come to faith in me. And then in John 13 through 17, the Upper Room Discourse, here's a preparation speech happened again, probably a few days before this, about the coming church age, all the truth that he was going to teach them would be set forth at this particular time as well. Well, our time is gone, so we're going to have to stop here. We'll pick this up next week. Hopefully, we can buzz through the New Testament and through Revelation. Boy, next time, but we'll see how that goes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight and just for the opportunity to get us up to where we are on Sunday morning in our study here on God's plan revealed as we're looking at the tribulation which is coming upon the nation of Israel here yet in the future. We're not there yet because the rapture has not taken us to heaven yet. But Father, we give thanks again as we've been able to look at a lot of things in the book of Matthew again. And by the grace of God, you've been understanding and giving us what we stand in need of. We trust again for your guidance and direction through it all. We thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for what he's done for us on the cross. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing this last song. I think the song is 180 or 150. I'm not sure. In that same book.